With insights and commentary from the Bible, here's BibleStudy.net with John Malone, sponsored by Millard Community Church.
Well, good afternoon again. This is John Malone with BibleStudy.net. We welcome you to look in on our radio ministry through the internet, BibleStudy.net. There you can find means of listening to this broadcast if your radio reception's not good. There you may also find a means to interact with the show, give your point of view, ask questions, and so forth. We are taking the Word of God into enemy territory. We know that Satan is not only going about as a roaring lion seeking to devour individuals, but he also is the prince of the power of the air. And yet, through the grace of God, we have the ability to send God's Word through the airwaves here, and we don't want to waste any of the precious time that we have while we await the Lord's return, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, to take the Scriptures and look at them. I was thinking today, as radio broadcasting is new to me, I'm used to being a stand-up preacher, and I was thinking today about some of the advantages and disadvantages my experience as a preacher from a regular pulpit have been. The advantage is, I suppose, that I've already learned that I don't have to go hunting for material. I have all the material I need in my Bible, and in fact, I have more than enough material to cover, so I have a big advantage over other radio people who are busy looking for material, copying each other, what have you. The other advantage I have because of my material is that I have the advantage of bringing to you what not very many are bringing to you. For some reason, we don't find it especially entertaining or interesting to bring the Bible out. Myself, I find it extremely interesting, and I have found it both interesting, entertaining, and even, thirdly, enjoyable to elucidate and expose some of what God has given to us in the Scriptures. Maybe disadvantage I have being a stand-up preacher is I'm used to people paying no attention to me, and I can see them falling asleep and so forth, whereas I realize that speaking to you while you're driving in your car, listening to radio, or you're standing at home, or listening casually perhaps at home, I don't have the advantage of watching you fall asleep or pay no attention, despite the fact that I know it goes on. Let's turn to our topic. We're trying to achieve an introduction to the two thoughts that God has for us in the Scripture. We've been doing this all week. If you've missed previous broadcasts, or if you want to hear other portions of this broadcast, for example, you can go to BibleStudy.net, www.BibleStudy.net, and pick up the broadcast at a later time, or you can listen to an archived portion. Which may prepare you better for some of the things I'm going to say today. But what the theme that we've been taking up, and this is the third part of that theme, is God's gift and God's prize. God has a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. We know that from Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Very simple. The gift of God is eternal life. It is a present gift. It is a gift you can have. It is something you may have as a present possession. And it is freely given by God. The prize that God offers is something else. It is not given, but it is won by the believer, and it is a separate consideration that we're going to have. But first things first, we've been clearing the gift of God, and we found that the gift of God is freely given. It is given to those who qualify it for it. And those who qualify for the gift of God happily are all who have sinned. And that's everybody. That you give evidence that you're a sinner because you sin. You know you do. And God knows you do. And you, as a helpless individual, to solve the problem of sin, have the happy circumstance of having a Savior who won your salvation the old-fashioned way. He earned it. The reason that salvation is the free gift of God is not because it came for free. Jesus Christ earned eternal life for you by shedding His precious blood on Calvary's cross. And so the salvation that God offers is not a magic wand. It is not some kind of incantation that you say and get. Neither is it some kind of waving of the hand where God ignores your sin or doesn't see your sins. Nothing of that. Salvation is genuinely earned by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way of salvation genuinely works. So we found that out in our first message. In our second message, we looked into a bit of the life of Abraham, just a little bit of the life of Abraham. And we asked ourselves the Bible question out of Romans chapter 4, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Now, Abraham our father pertaining to the flesh is a phrase given by the Apostle Paul, because according to the flesh, the Apostle Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was an Israelite, a Jew. And so Abraham was his father according to the flesh, and the rhetoric of that is that what is Abraham, our father according to the flesh, meaning he and the other Jews? After all, the word of God has come to us from Israel. God said, I give my word to Israel, I won't give it to another. And God didn't give his word to any other except Israel, and the entire Bible written by Jews. What we ask the question, however, what did Abraham find out? And what, in short, what Abraham found out is that he was not justified by anything that he did. He did not receive justification by imputed righteousness by anything he did, but merely on the basis of faith in God's word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say something here at this time, because there are very many errors that go around. There are very many stories that go around about what the Bible teaches and how salvation works. And there are even those who would say, well, there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That's totally false and profane. But some who are not nearly as profane as that would suggest to you that there was one way that God saved men and women in the Old Testament, and an entirely different way that He saves men and women in the New Testament. In fact, I have found dispensationalists such as myself to say that this is the dispensation of grace, as if there was no grace at any other time. But what did Abraham find? Abraham found salvation came by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So what's the difference between Abraham and us with respect to the present subject? There's no difference whatsoever. None whatsoever. Abraham heard the word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and believed it. Now, in one aspect you may say, yes, but wasn't the content of his faith different than the content of my faith? Well, I don't know if I can even speculate on what the content of Abraham's faith was. But here's one thing I can tell you. Abraham did not have the written word of God, and I do. So I have everything that God has to say about himself. Secondly, Abraham had to look forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have the wonderful opportunity of looking backward at that finished work. So maybe this is just me being content with where I am and where God has me, but I'd rather be me, and I'd rather be in my circumstance today, having the complete Word of God written for me, having free course in it, having the grace of God visiting me as we go through it, and I trust having the grace of God visit you as you hear it on this broadcast. So that's what we found out about Abraham. We found out quite a number of other things about Abraham, didn't we? We found out, for example, that Abraham was given both a heavenly promise of progeneration. That is to say, he was to have a heavenly progeny, and he, like the stars of the heaven, and he was to have an earthly progeny. And his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, meaning he was the father not of one nation, but of many nations. I learned with interest, I was listening to the news today, and of course I, like many, am following along the efforts, perhaps well-intentioned but doomed to frustration, to bring peace to Israel through the negotiation of the nations. Let me tell you, there's no peace for Israel without the Prince of Peace. That does not mean I don't think men are well-intended or that they should try to live in harmony one with another. But do we really believe the Bible when it tells us where wars and fightings come from? Wars and fightings don't come from poverty. They don't come from advantages and disadvantages. They don't come from racial distinctions. They come from our lusts and our sins. The Bible tells in the book of James, wars and fightings come from our sinful nature. And until something is done about the sinful nature of man, nothing can be done about wars and fightings. So what can be done about the sinful nature of man? Well, the bad news is, my friends, that it's your nature. It can't be changed. It can't be improved. It can't be fixed. Remember, we learned about justification and that it was not just as if I never sinned. In fact, Adam, who had never sinned, lived for a time just as if he never sinned, and yet he was not justified. Justification is the act of God, the sovereign act of God as judge, who declares a person righteous by imputing to the person righteousness. And the way that he always has and always will impute righteousness to any individual is the basis of faith in his word concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Bible tells us further in Romans 4, and that's where we were when we say, what shall we say then? We're in Romans 4, chapter 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found? We also find a bit later in verse 6, the apostle writes, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. So what did David learn? We found what did Abraham find out? Well, what did David find out? David found out the same thing that Abraham found out. And here's what he found out. The blessed man is not the man who has abundance. The blessed man is not the man who even loves God. The blessed man is not the man who has many things or who has nothing. The blessed man is not the man who's tall, who's short, who's strong, who's weak, who's rich or poor. Blessed is the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man who? To whom the Lord will not impute sin. Can I tell you, my friend, how blessed I am today? I am so blessed today because I, like David and like Abraham, am a man that God will not put sin to my account. Now, let me tell you something. That does not mean I don't sin. I knew a man in Ohio who used to stand up and preach. I don't know how he could lie to people like this, but he'd lie right out in public, and he said, I got saved when I was 19 years old, and I haven't sinned since. Well, he just sinned right there when he lies like that. But let me tell you something. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I'm more blessed than the man who doesn't sin. I'm more blessed than the man who didn't sin. That is Adam before he fell. Because I am a man to whom God will not impute sin. And Abraham was such a man. And David was such a man. And Moses was such a man. And Abel was such a man. And you too can be such a man. It is not that God overlooks your sin. It is that he puts to your account the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness in place of your sin. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So what should we learn? Well, we should at least learn what Abraham learned. We should at least learn what David learned. Because further in Romans chapter 4 it says this, now this was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, that is to Abraham, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So the gift of God is eternal life. It involves the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. It involves the bringing in of grace where sin abounded. Grace has much more abounded. It brings in the not just the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, but it brings in the imputation of his righteousness to us, and it brings in the declared righteousness that God has already stated, and he will not impute sin to the sinner. My friends, that is good news. That is the gift of God, but that is not all the good news, and that is not all that God has for the believer. What else does God have for the believer? Clearing the matter and knowing that you have as present possession the gift of God, which is eternal life, and that that's a transaction already accomplished, as John 5 said, that you have passed through death into life. You are in a position now to walk, to stand, to run the race, and to win a prize. God introduces to us, and the vast bulk of the New Testament scriptures, and frankly the Old Testament scriptures, is an introduction and an exhortation to us on how to conduct ourselves once we have salvation by imputed righteousness. Now, we never abandon the principle by which that righteousness came to us. And what was that principle? We remember, by grace we are saved through faith. It's not ourselves, it's the gift of God. So by grace through faith is the principle. Now, if we're not careful, we can wander from that principle, because there are those who will come to us, like they came to those in Galatia, and they said, well, yes, Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Glad to see you're saved by grace through faith. But after Abraham came Moses. Step on up here to the law. Now progress to Moses. That's what was taught in Galatia. It wasn't taught that you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It was taught that having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could be brought to maturity through the works of the law. The Apostle Paul, inveighing against that with that wonderful book, and maybe one day we'll take it up in some vast detail, summarize it this way. The law came later for a different purpose, but one thing it did not come to do was to eliminate or obviate the promise that came to Abraham. So what is left? The principle is still left, grace through faith, but it is a principle to be used and enjoyed unto not merely the gift of God, which is eternal life, but unto the prize that God offers. And we're going to take up, as a basis of our departure to begin discussion of the prize that God offers, we're going to take up Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we find really some things that are, while it may be a familiar verse of Scripture to many, really just a couple of key things that are often overlooked when we read it. Let me read Hebrews 11 to you. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We learned yesterday, faith is not sight. The phrase seeing is believing is not Christian. It's oftentimes a good one, and it's oftentimes prudent, but it's never prudent when talking about the Word of God. With the Word of God, seeing is never believing. With everything else, look, see it to believe it. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what was in men, and he didn't believe men, but we don't trust men, we trust God. Hebrews chapter 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's what faith is now. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let me tell you, this is still faith, but it is faith with a different perspective than the faith we discussed that applied to me when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the difference in that perspective? The difference in the perspective is everything here. And that is, when I look for the gift of God, which is eternal life, I look backwards in time, and I look and see that 2,000 years ago, and for some reason in my mind, that means I'm looking left, so I'm looking left, backwards in time, 2,000 years ago, and I see that Jesus Christ died for my sins, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, was glorified at the right hand of God, is now seated at the right hand of God, and I'm seated in him. I've learned that. But that is something that took place in history and that I look backwards on. I might say this, I find my peace with God in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I look backwards for that. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, I find faith to be redefined, or let me say more fully defined, now faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. I don't hope Jesus Christ died for my sins. I know he already did it. It is the evidence of things not seen. And that really means not yet seen. And we'll be very helped if we make these distinctions and take these matters up according to the way that the Bible is written about them. What does it mean that faith is the substantiation of... Well, we'll take this up in just a couple of minutes.
I'm at the site of the new BibleStudy.net Scriptureplex, and frankly, what a mess. I was told I'd be seeing the foundation of the Scriptureplex being laid down, but instead there just seems to be a lot of demolition going on. Let me see if I can talk to a foreman here. Say, are you the foreman here?
No, I'm just the guy breaking up all this old stuff and hauling it out of here.
I thought this was supposed to be the foundation work of the new Scriptureplex.
Well, the foundation is definitely going in here. The problem is, there needs to be a fair amount of demolition work done first because this old structure was built pretty badly. Very badly, if you ask me.
Do you know who built this structure you have obviously demolished and are hauling away?
Seems like it was done by somebody who was a whole lot more concerned about what he was building than the way he was building it.
Okay then, thanks for that update. We'll be keeping you posted on the ongoing struggle to build the Scriptureplex by BibleStudy.net. Obviously, these guys are not in too big of a hurry.
Well, that we, as you know, we're as I've announced, and people continue to ask me about it. How's the Scriptureplex going? Well, I don't know how it's going. It's going on. Apparently, there's a lot of trouble with the Scriptureplex. The foundation was supposed to be built, and it looks like instead of laying the foundation, there's a lot of trash to be hauled off, a lot of really destruction to be done before construction can go forward. We left off a few minutes ago trying to turn our attention to the prize of God, and we found out that really in coincidence with the prize that God offers, we have a faith that not only looks backwards where we find our peace and we find our justification, but we have a faith that looks forward where we find our hope. Now let me tell you, faith is, what the Scripture says, is the substantiation of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Now, many have taken this Scripture, and it's too bad that they've done this to it, but they've taken this Scripture about the evidence of things not seen, and because they've mishandled another portion of the book of Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ, they consider that this has something to do with the physical universe, that the physical universe is that can be seen is made up out of invisible materials that can't be seen. That's not what the book of Hebrews teaches. That may be true. I don't know about electromagnetics and all that. The Bible doesn't really discuss this stuff, so I can't imagine that it's important because every important thing is discussed in the Scripture. But what I can tell you is this is not talking about invisible materials when it says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. What this is talking about is time. The simplest person in the whole world, every thinking person in the world knows absolutely certainly that God created the heavens and the earth and the things that are seen. Everyone knows that. The person who says he doesn't know that, he's just a liar, he's insincere. The Bible says, I don't care what you say, the Bible says, you know by the creation, the deity, the Godhead, and power that God has as creator. It just says that. Now, you know that. Quit denying. If you're busy denying that, I don't know how to get through to you. You're denying the very thing you know. I can't really help you when you're busy denying the thing you know. I can't bring knowledge to you. I certainly can't reach out and shake you. There's really no hope for you. So you're going to have to acknowledge the truth that you know before anyone can add truth to you. But that being cleared, let me say that the book of Hebrews teaches that the things which are seen are made up out of the things not seen. That is to say, the seen here below that we see today is composed of scenes that have come from the past. Not only did Jesus Christ create the heavens and the earth, he did do that, but what we're taught is that according to Jesus Christ, the ages are also framed. So where it says in the book of Hebrews, by whom he also made the worlds, King James Version, it's not talking about multiple universes, multiple earths, or the creation of the planets. The Lord, any universe there is, the Lord Jesus Christ made, the earth he made, that's elementary truth. The book of Hebrews is trying to teach us that by the Lord Jesus Christ, the ages are framed or outlined. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the truth, you know, he's not about the truth, he is the truth. He is the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't part of the truth. He is the truth. He told his apostles, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no truth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way than the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is the truth. And therefore, time itself, or history, is outlined around our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by him that the ages are framed. Now, we do have ages. I won't go into those just right now as how they break out, what ages we can talk about. The Bible does break out ages to discuss in very interesting ways. You can look at every 2,000 years. You can look at every 1,000 years. You can look at repeating sets of 490 years. There are ages laid out in the Scriptures that are fascinating. We have a radio broadcast. If the Lord doesn't return before we're done, we'll talk about some of these ages. But for now, let's just discuss this thing, Hebrews 11, verse 1, now, that is for me, for the believer, now faith is the substantiation of things hoped for. Of things hoped for. Now, if you already have something, you don't hope for it. If you already have something, you don't hope for it. I'm very happy I found a wife. You know, the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. That's a hard thing to find. It's a great thing to find a wife. I found a wife. I don't hope I find a wife. I already found that. I don't hope I find a house. I've already got a house. I don't hope I live to be 40. I'm already older than that. I don't hope for what happened last year. I don't hope that the Huskers have an undefeated season last year. That's not something to hope for. Hope is always directed to the future. Our faith in Jesus Christ, where we see him die for our sins, is by necessity directed to the past. Now, faith is the substantiation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And let me tell you, this was not only the faith that Abraham had, which later in the book of Hebrews it said, and the faith that David had. Abraham looked for a city that had foundations. He wandered around. He never realized it. He'll realize it one day in the future. The city of God. He did not realize it during his life, but that's what he looked for. He looked to the future. He had his hope in the future. David had a future hope. He looked to the hope of the future. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Who is this Lord that David talked about? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked to the future. We also have a future look. A future look. Now, we've looked at the faith of Abraham. We've looked at the faith of David. We've looked at it through the Epistle to the Romans, which was written by the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you that if we have the faith of the Apostle Paul, the faith of David, the faith of Abraham, we're in a pretty good stream, a pretty reliable line of faith. Now, I want to tell you, this is the perspective of the Apostle Paul. And let me introduce something about the Apostle Paul before I go into this. It's a vast subject. He's an interesting person. The Apostle Paul declares that he is the prototype sinner. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That does not mean that the Apostle Paul was the greatest sinner who ever lived. It is unprofitable. It is not a good discussion to discuss who is the worst sinner there ever was. Maybe you think it's you. Frankly, I doubt it. You know, and that's just my experience talking. I doubt that you're the smartest person, the strongest person, the biggest sinner. You know, really, it ends up like nobody's ever those. There's always somebody tougher. There's always somebody smarter. And my friend, my Christian friend, let me tell you something else before you get started. There's always someone richer. Now, the Apostle Paul was not the worst sinner that ever lived. I'm sure he made his mark. Clearly, he did make his mark. I mean, concerning zeal, he said, persecuting the church. That's pretty wicked. But the scripture that says he's the chief sinner is not teaching that he is the main sinner or numero uno sinner, or even that necessarily he's in the top 10, AP or UPI. What it means is that the Apostle Paul is the prototype sinner, and that's the word. He's the protost, of whom he is the first. He is the prototype. It's not that the mold was broken after the Apostle Paul, but he is the prototype given to us. The Apostle Paul formed for a particular purpose. In fact, as a Christian, I ought to be asking, what did the Apostle Paul do? Because as an example, the Apostle Paul is the best example in the New Testament of a servant of Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus Christ is not a good example of a servant of Jesus Christ? Why do I say that? Because he did not come to serve himself. He did not come to serve himself. He came to save the lost. So he's not the example of a servant of Jesus Christ. The example that we have in the scriptures of a servant of Christ is the Apostle Paul. And rather than speculating about what would Jesus do, maybe we ought to read the scripture and say, what did the Apostle Paul do? And what did he tell us to do? And here is one thing that he told us. And I want to turn now to 1 Corinthians 9:24. For those of you that are new with us or that haven't been following along the last couple days, and you say, where in the world are you in the Bible? What are you trying to do? Well, we're using a little bit of mud fence method here. We're throwing mud on the fence. We're seeing if it sticks. We've got a lot going on. We're teaching about the gift and the prize, and we've talked about the gift of God as eternal life. And now we're talking about what is the prize of God. And by the way, we're doing this with our scriptureplex unbuilt. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, if you're following along in your Bible, and notice this verse, verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run in order that you may obtain. The Apostle Paul here posits before a great set of warnings that everyone runs in the race, but not everyone wins the race. Everyone runs, but not everyone receives a prize. And then he says, verse 25, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate or moderate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The Apostle Paul there possibly discussing what went on at the Isthmian Games that were held there in Corinth. There were many sets of games. They had their bowl seasons. They had different bowls. They had the Isthmian Bowl. They had the Olympic Bowl. I one time attended a church that had a Bible conference during Husker football weekend, and they had a meeting right smack on top of the Husker football game. And, of course, we were so spiritual that we didn't want to listen to Husker football, so we snuck our radios in to listen quietly instead of the preaching. Let me tell you, I'm not going to preach on top of a Husker football game. And the Apostle Paul, I don't think, scheduled his preaching in Corinth on top of the Isthmian games because it looks like he watched them. And he said that the way these guys do, they train and they are temperate in all things. They forsake a meal here and there. They forsake their enjoyment. Who knows what all they forsook and what all they did. in order that they would win a crown that was made out of laurel leaves. That's where we get our term, rest on your laurels. It was made out of laurel leaves that dried up and blew away probably in a couple of days. But of course, what they really were after was the glory of winning. That's what they're really after. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we Christians are in a race. Look, it doesn't matter when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Look, they all run. You are put in the race. Whether you train, whether you run, how you run, that's what's a question, but it's not a question of whether you're in the race or not. You're in the race. And so the apostle says, so run in order that you may obtain, that you may win. Run to win. Run to take hold of what God has for you. Now he says in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I. And it looks like the apostle was a boxing fan. So fight I, not as one that beats the air, not as one who shadow boxed. He didn't run the race as if it was a practice. He didn't run a race as if he was just getting in shape, as if it didn't really mean anything. He didn't run the race as if he could just press the reset button and start the game all over again and do better next time. He ran the race this way, verse 27, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's an unhappy word, castaway. What it really means is a reject or a disapproved one, that after he had preached, he'd be disapproved. Let me ask you, do you think the Apostle Paul was worried that he would go to the lake of fire and lose eternal life? Absolutely not. This has nothing to do with eternal life. He has eternal life as his present possession. He has cleared that matter in his mind. Only a justified man, only an assured man, only a blood-bought, conscience-cleansed, saved man with a new nature can run this race. And so the Apostle Paul now talking about, well, though saved, I still have a race to run because I have a prize to receive. Now let me go back and take up a second question about Abraham. You know, I've said, and I think it's true, it's always good to look at Abraham. Well, let's go back and take a look at Abraham and find out what did Abraham found. Well, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, Abraham believed God concerning the promise, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, people today have taken up and oftentimes this happens, and it shouldn't happen ever, but oftentimes Bible teachers will set one scripture against another scripture and set Christians to disputing them against one another as if they're in conflict. And I have known in my Christian life, and I've been saved for 20, I've been a Christian now for 20, my goodness, 28 years, 29 years, long time for me anyway. And all this time I have found Christians arguing about whether a person is justified by faith or if he's justified by works, or how doesn't faith actually show up as works, and on and on and on. And I found out that the Christian world has been divided into camps of Arminians and Calvinists over these issues for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so I find out that, well, for hundreds and hundreds of years, I guess reading the Bible has never been in vogue. But let's look at that very tricky, what people think is a tricky passage, what Martin Luther called the straw-y epistle. And we'll look at James chapter 2. And let's look a little bit about Abraham, and let's just see what it actually says about Abraham. It says here, well, we'll begin with verse 14 of James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? I want to point out profit. Does it profit anything? No, it doesn't profit anything. Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Now, some say that dead faith is no faith. Well, the Bible says that your faith can die. And how do you know that your faith is dead? Your faith is dead when it brings forth no profit. Your faith is dead when you have no works coincident with the faith. It does not mean you have no faith. The Bible talks in another place about the widow who fares sumptuously. She just lives for the world. And she's cautioned about that. Don't just live for the world, because the one who does such a thing is dead while she lives. It is possible for faith to die. Even so, verse 17, James 2, 17, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being by itself. Now, the mere fact the Scripture says that it's by itself means it's there. We'll take up this matter of faith and works concerning the prize of God in a couple of minutes. This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church. I believe the Bible teaches that the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? Well, it's a geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. It is, according to the Bible, the pillar and support of the truth. If you need petroleum for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to the grocery store, go to a restaurant. You want the truth? That should be found in a local church. Millard Community Church meets Thursday nights at 8 p.m., Sunday mornings from 10 p.m. We gather one block north of Q Street at 126th, which is also known as Oak Lane. You are welcome to practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ together with us. Well, we're taking up the matter of the gift of God and the prize of God. Now we're talking about the prize of God. We're trying to introduce this subject. But before we do that, we have to clear the matter of what faith now is. We've said that faith is forward-looking, having received eternal life and having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having the present possession of a new nature given to me by God because I have eternal life. Knowing that God will not impute sin against me, that I am already declared righteous by Him and justified due to the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, I now can take hold of the thoughts of the Apostle Paul, following his example, and he told me in 1 Corinthians 9, and he tells you the same thing, that there's jeopardy in the Christian life, there's a race to be run, and only those who win that race will receive the prize. So now let me say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the prize of God is wages. I'm not saying that it's something to be earned. It is something to be won on the principle of grace through faith. But it is persistent faith. It is living faith. It is rewardable faith. It is rewardable faith that receives a prize. And we're now looking at James chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about Abraham again, because we like to talk about Abraham to find example of the man of faith. And so we're now learning about the place of, we're now learning the distinction between faith that is alive and faith that is dead. And we find in from verse 17, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. So faith without works is not no faith, as so many say. Many say to you, it says here in verse 18, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Well, that's a true thing. Showing my faith is very different than having my faith. In order to show you my faith, I have to do some kind of work. For example, I have to speak to you about my faith. That's a work. That's a work. I have to, in order to even tell you that I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to speak to you, for example, about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not an easy thing. How many have shrunk back from speaking to someone about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, that's something that we have experience with. Then verse 19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O man, that faith without works is dead? Well, it's dead. That's right. It's faith that is dead. But it's still faith. It's still faith. Now, look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made mature? Do you see that? Yes, we do see that. Now, let me tell you something here. The key word in that passage is when. Was not our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, now we have to think about Abraham a little bit, and we have to give ourselves a little bit of meditation. When was Abraham justified by faith? When the promise came to him in Genesis 15, when the promise came to him, and he believed, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's when he was justified by faith. Now it tells us in the book of James, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, or brought to maturity. And the scripture was fulfilled, and saith, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So we have these two things put together. Abraham was justified by faith and received imputed righteousness thereby when he believed the promise of God. Abraham was justified by works when, chapters later, many years later, at least 34 years later, when he offered Isaac his son up on the altar. And you know, we know exactly what kind of faith Abraham had when he offered Isaac up on the altar, because the book of Hebrews tells us. Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He had that forward-looking faith on the other side of Isaac's grave. And what does the scripture say? It said, faith wrought with his works. By works was his faith made mature or made perfect. So you can have dead faith, you can have immature faith, you can have mature faith. Abraham had mature faith when he obeyed God and did what he told him concerning Isaac, his only son. What did the Lord Jesus Christ tell us? He said, a servant doesn't know what his master does. I tell you what I do. I tell you what I do. You are my friend. You are my friends. He tells a friend what he does. You are my friends if what? How is it that we are God, the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, he's my friend. I can sing with great gusto that song, what a friend we have in Jesus. There's no testing him. We don't need to test the friendship of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has proven himself to be our friend. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And a brother is born for adversity. That's a good thing to have. When you're in trouble, you have to turn to a brother. But there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our friend, but that's not the question, my friend. The question isn't whether he's our friend. The question is, are we his friend? And we are his friend if we do whatsoever he commands us. Abraham did whatsoever God commanded him. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which said two things. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Listen, Abraham won the accolade, the friend of God, by being obedient and doing that which the Lord Jesus Christ told him. You see then, and here's the summary. Here's the summary. Verse 24 of James chapter 2. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So a man is not justified only by faith. A man, there are two justifications for a man, for a Christian. There is the justification whereby we have imputed righteousness and we receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. That is the first justification. There is a second justification, and it's for every Christian. There is a second justification, and that is depending on whether we obey the Lord and do what he says, run the race, win the prize. And what is the prize? Well, it's associated with the accolade, like Abraham, and he was called the friend of God. Do you want to be called the friend of God? Then follow the advice of the Lord's mother. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now, that's easier said than done. It's an exhortation out of Scripture. It's easier said than done because the first thing we face is that we need to know what it is that God wants us to do. But let's back off of that for a minute. I trust that some of what I've said here doesn't go without some consternation and question in the minds of many. So we want to find out, is this consistent with the teaching of the New Testament? Did the Apostle Paul teach this very same thing? Well, let's find out if he did. After all, we're supposed to, so there are those who tell us that there was this conflict between the teaching of the book of Romans and Paul's teaching and James's teaching and blah, blah, blah. This is why I don't like theologians. This is why I'm happy with just having my Bible. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and see what the Apostle Paul told those Corinthians. Let a man so account of us, verse 1, as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. He said, we want you to think upon us, the apostolic company, that we are ministers of Jesus Christ and that we are stewards of the mysteries of God and faithful ones at that. Moreover, it is required in stewards, verse 2, that a man be found faithful. Now, that's he wants to be found faithful. But who does he want him to find faithful? Verse 3, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing against myself. And I hear him using words in place of that I think more correctly render the King James Version. I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Now here is the Apostle Paul, the author of the book of Romans, the author who discusses justification by imputed righteousness, who tells us how it is that we are justified by grace through faith when we receive Christ and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is telling the Corinthians that he is not justified according to his own knowledge of sins against himself, but the one that justifies him is the Lord, and he puts this off as a future justification. He said, it is a small thing that the Corinthians judge him. He says, it doesn't even matter how I judge my own self in regard to the topic that's at hand for him. Even though I may know nothing against myself, he said, I am not hereby justified. Well, how is it that he's both justified and not justified? Because he's justified by faith, but he's yet to be justified on the basis of the way that he conducted his Christian life. Indeed, he is justified by grace through faith, as Abraham was in Genesis 15, but at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he was not justified yet by works, because that justification of the Apostle Paul, and that justification of you, my Christian friend, and that justification of me remains future. It remains at the judgment seat of Christ. That's all for today. We'll take it up yet tomorrow.
You can hear BibleStudy.net with John Malone, Monday through Friday from 5 to 6 p.m. here on AM 660 KCRO, Omaha.